Let us pray. Dear Father, as we come and spend some time looking at your word, I pray that you touch us afresh, that you would invigorate us physically and spiritually and mentally as well. I pray that whatever we've been involved in during the week, we'll be able to just lay down and think about you. So we just commit this time to you, Lord, and pray that you'll touch us afresh by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Well, how can such a cheery psalm invigorate us this morning? My God, why have you forsaken me? I've picked a good one today, haven't I? Or have I? We'll have a look in a minute. If you're taking notes, the title for my message this morning is What I Don't Believe. What I Don't Believe. You'll probably remember last week I gave the title of Why I Still Believe. Why I Still Believe That When Everything Comes Against Us. We looked at Psalm 46, I think it was last week, God is our refuge. And how that when everything comes against us, God deals with that. Why I still believe is because God is my refuge. And remember that the Hebrew word for refuge gives this sense of the enemy coming towards you and suddenly seeing how high up you are and just giving up because they sort of think this is unassailable. We can't reach to attack him. God is my refuge. Why I still believe, because when everything is against me, God is still with me and for me. So today, how do we look at this psalm? My God, why have you forsaken me? On Wednesday, we were looking at Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah is explaining some of the troubles that he's facing as a nation. But he gets to the point in Jeremiah 31, and God says to him, at that time, at the peak of the problems and the issues, at that time I will move. And I love it in Jeremiah 31 when it talks about those who find grace in the wilderness. Those who find grace in the wilderness, a place of hostility and desolation and emptiness and barrenness, and yet we can find grace in the wilderness. One of the things I really enjoy about the Bible is it's so brutally honest. It doesn't hide anything, which makes it different to other kinds of religious books that make you just sort of try and search things out for yourself and dig deep inside. As far as David is concerned here, as he's dug deep within himself to try and find the answers to the problems, he's come out with this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we could go back a couple of thousand years, maybe 3,500 years or so, and we could say to King David, Your Majesty, when you were writing this psalm, what was actually on your mind? You're the King of Israel. You're the one who's written, or goes on to write, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not you want. You're the one who's slain Goliath. Why can you feel like this? My God, why have you forsaken me? But what I like about this psalm is that it is so brutally honest, so brutally open. And there are times in David's life that he can't see what's happening. There are times in David's life when he begins to feel forsaken. He begins to feel that he's a bit rejected. It's almost like he's in a wilderness of life. He doesn't know what's happening. He can't see what's happening. And he doesn't know why things are happening to him. I guess if we're brutally honest, we could say that we've been in that position sometimes in our lives. Well, we could say to God, God, why have you left me? I don't understand what's happening to me. I can't see what's happening. I don't know what's happening. Why is it happening? God, why have you forgotten me? Ever felt like that? I don't think if we were really honest, we would get through our whole lives and never get through one situation in our lives where we don't feel as honest as David has said there. If we don't say it verbally, sometimes we say it in our hearts in those quiet moments. Oh God, where are you? And we might not be quite as honest as David where he says, You've forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? But sometimes our thoughts would actually lead to that. Oh God, where are you? I need you right now in this. Why can't you sort that out? This whole thing of, where are you, God? It's not a very cheery psalm, is it? But we have to go on. We still go on. This is what's called one of those messianic psalms in the sense that we can see something of Jesus in this psalm. We'll explore that a tiny little bit in a moment. But I want to focus a little bit on this whole sense of being forsaken. I remember when Joshua was about 5 or 6, taking him to school and making sure his hand was hanging onto the pushchair because Naaman was very small, and I'd push him off to school. And I took Josh off to school, came back home, shut the door, started talking to Iris, and she gave me this really funny look. I mean, she gives me a funny look anyway sometimes. It's not surprising being married to me. What have you done now? Or what have you bought? £3? What are you buying that for? But anyway, I could see that I'd done something wrong because of this blank expression. And I suddenly remembered that I'd come home without Naaman. And I'd left her at the school in the playground. And I got Joshua and I got his coat on the peg and patted him on the head and said, "Listen, Josh, you're going to have a great day at school today. See you later," and walked home. Now at this time, the school was deciding whether I should go on the board of governors. It's an interesting time, isn't it? And so I said to her, "I've left Naaman behind at the school." And she goes, "I know." I said, "Well, why didn't you say something?" She said, "I couldn't." So I don't know how fast I ran, but I don't think I've run so fast in all my life. And I got to the school and the gates were locked, because they lock the gates nowadays. So I was shaking the gates, let me in. So the headmistress came and said, "Oh, Mr. O'Leary, you've come back. We thought you might." Had to be you, didn't it? Why wasn't it some student teacher that opens the gate? And there's Naaman in her pushchair, being looked after by all these little kids. I forsook her. I got distracted and forgot all about her. Can you imagine what the universe would be like if God treated us in the same way? That God suddenly got distracted by something and he forgot you, Sally. I'm only using your illustration because I can see you listening. Anybody else listening? Can you imagine what it would be like if God suddenly distracted and he left us behind? It'd be awful, wouldn't it? But when David is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I kind of thank the Lord that it's there, because I can identify with that sometimes. There are times in my life where I don't understand what's going on. There are times in my life I know deep down inside, if I search deep enough, I know God hasn't forsaken me. But sometimes the situations in life can so overwhelm us, if we're really honest, we can identify with this psalm, and that's why it's there. Because we read it and we say, "Yeah, Lord, I can't see you in this. It's like you've turned your back on me and left me in the playground." Now, fortunately, Naaman's too young to remember that experience, even though Joshua will remind her of it occasionally. "Daddy left you when you were young in the playground." Can you imagine the guilt that I feel as father? God doesn't have to put up with that. He's never forsaken us. I want us to look at some of the manifestations of feeling forsaken this morning. The first one in verse 1 says this. He says, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Sort of roll it down here. There we go. There we go. "So far from the words of my groaning." It's interesting that the moment I start feeling that I'm forsaken by somebody or by God, I start grumbling and groaning. In the Hebrew language, this word for groaning is such a deep guttural grief. Very often the Hebrew language is very, very poetic, and it's sort of more from the heart, whereas the Greek language from the New Testament is more sort of cerebral from the head. And if we could go back to David, he would say, "You know, I just felt so grief-stricken when I was writing this. So far from my groaning." You know, there are those times in life, maybe when not necessarily somebody has died, but something in our life has become void and almost has died, and we're grief-struck, and our words are so groaning. Verse 2, he goes on, he says, "My God, I cry day out by day, but you do not answer. By night, no rest." There's a sense of being forsaken, just doesn't have a manifestation of what you're saying and how you're feeling, but there's a sense of, at night we don't find rest. We don't find that place of peace. You see, at night time our beds are supposed to be a place of rest and comfort and peace and security. But when we're feeling forsaken, there's this sense of tossing and turning in the grief. You ever been there? Now we begin to understand why this psalm's here, don't we? I love this psalm. And within that tossing and turning in the grief and not finding rest, we don't find any answers. "I cried by day, but you have not answered. And by night, but I have no rest." You see, sometimes people will say to us, "Oh, don't worry about it, Norman, it's all in the mind." And yet how true that is. The most vulnerable part of our body is actually our mind. and yet it's also the strongest part of our body. How people can survive things and they have this strong, tenacious mind, and at other times our mind just feels so crushed. Let us never say to people, oh, don't worry about it, it's all in the mind. Because it is true sometimes, and it's so painfully true. My God, why have you forsaken me? It might not be because I've just been chased by a swan up the road, but there's this thing in my mind of, I can't cope, I just feel so totally lost and grief-stricken. Verse 6, he continues, and he says this, but I'm a worm and not a man. Does this sound like somebody who's got a relationship with the Lord? Who walks with the Lord? Do you see how things gradually become out of perspective when we feel rejected and forsaken by people, or especially by God? It's interesting how much money women spend on cosmetics. It's on the telly all the time. I'm coming on to that. And it's interesting. It's interesting, actually, Carol, how many men spend millions of pounds, not individually but corporately, on things like dyeing grey hair in their beards and stuff like that. I'm not going to worry about that kind of stuff. I'll just grow old gracefully or something like that. Why? Because there's this sense of, if I don't look right, I'll be rejected, I'll be forsaken, and I'll feel like a worm. I'm a worm, not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. Just listen to the language here. This is David. This is David who slew the Goliath and the bear and all sorts of other things. And here he is, he's suddenly feeling forsaken. And it's going down, down, down. Feeling like a worm. Verse 7. It's almost as if he feels everybody's talking about him. It says this, they all see me, sneer at me. They separate their lip and wag their head. It's interesting, isn't it, how when we feel rejected and forsaken, it's just this downward spiral, feeling worthless. It's an easy phrase, really, isn't it? It's in there. Commit yourself to the Lord and everything will be all right. Have you heard that one? It's true, but there are times when we feel forsaken and rejected that it just goes over our head, doesn't it? And it doesn't go from the head to the heart. And this is what's happening to David. In verse 12 he says this, many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now I'd like to meet David and say, listen, David, when you wrote that, why didn't you contextualize that? Why didn't you think that in 3,500 years' time or so, people in Twinning will be looking at that and think, cows of Bashan? Well, no, it's a cow of Bashan. Or the bulls of Bashan, the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a place that was known for its fertile area. Its crops grew exceedingly strong and healthy and green, and it was a prosperous sort of area. But the cattle of Bashan, especially the bulls of Bashan, were known for their aggressiveness. They were tenacious, they were strong and muscular. And so he's using this image of the day that it's almost as if the worst animal has surrounded me and I can't defeat this one because it's known to be so strong. The bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Untouchable strength, potent, violent, trample you with ease. And it's almost as if on this downward spiral, as things get out of perspective, he's forgotten that he could slay Goliath or the bear or the lion. And he's so fearful, this imagery of the cows of Bashan, the bulls of Bashan. Scripture uses this term, the bulls of Bashan, every so often. I think Amos uses it and says, woe to the bulls of Bashan or something like that. So it's this little phrase, but capture in your mind this morning as you look at this, the bulls of Bashan have this sort of virility strength about them, and the strongest we would get nowadays is like a bull in a china shop. Who's going to stop that? He probably wouldn't have had a nice Royal Doulton china shop in Israel at that time, but I guess he's thinking of this bull coming towards him, and he can't cope. See how when we're forsaken from God, or feels if we're rejected from God, it's just this downward spiral, and things quickly get out of perspective. And he goes into verse 15, or verse 14, first of all, and he says, my bones are dry, feeling brittle, that's a sign of death coming along you. My heart is like wax, it's just vulnerable and soft, I've got no strength. Verse 15, he says, I'm dried up like a potsherd. And a potsherd isn't, where does it say in this one? Yeah, potsherd. And that's not like some sort of strange new kind of pot of yogurt or something. A potsherd is like a broken piece of pottery that was dumped at the southern end of the city. And people just used to use it for scribbling notes on it. It's like a rubbish dump or potsherd was sometimes just a piece of clay that had been neglected and had dried out, was no use anymore. It was just crumbly. But we get the word ostracized from this word potsherd, in the sense that a potsherd was later on called a straka, and a straka was like where the rubbish dump was all these broken bits of pottery that nobody else wanted, no use. And so to ostracize something was to dump it where the ostraca was, these broken up bits of pottery. And so he's feeling ostracized. He's feeling like clay that's no longer useful. It's just becoming powder in the heat of the day. And it goes on and on. And I can identify with that. Sometimes in my life there have been times when I just feel as if I'm just completely washed out and dried out. And I feel so brittle and fragile. Why? Because I feel God has forsaken me. It all starts from that, and it's a downward spiral. Maybe I'm the only one this morning who can say that, but I've been there, have you? Yes. Verse 16, he continues and he says, dogs have surrounded me. City dogs were almost like packs of city wolves. The closest I've ever seen to anything like this was in India. There were packs of horrible-looking dogs going around. And I remember being in a motorized rickshaw with these things chasing after the rickshaw, thinking, can't this thing go any faster? And here's David, King David, who's surrounded by his armies and things, and he feels so desolate. How can he find grace in the wilderness? But it doesn't stay like that. I want to share four things this morning of how we can find that sense of grace in the wilderness and things like that. But let's just look this morning, first of all, at verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken here means to loosen, to leave, or to abandon. And he says, you're so far from me, you're out of reach from helping me. How does David cope with feeling like this? The first thing he does in verses 4 to 5 is he spends time considering, because it's up and down this psalm. He has positive stuff and he has negative stuff, and it's like a roller coaster. And I tell you what, your mind works like that sometimes, doesn't it? Well, are you still with me this morning? I'm just rambling here this morning. But I tell you what, my mind works like a roller coaster sometimes. But David, on this high point, verses 4 to 5 here, he knows there's a time to think about the past. So that's the first thing. Time to think about the past. And he says this, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. There are times when we have to go back to the past. Not to tradition necessarily, but to the past, and remind ourselves afresh of what has God done in the past to those who have cried out to him. And he says, our fathers have trusted in you. And the word trust in there is a beautiful Hebrew word. It's batak, and it means to attach oneself. How do we figure out that? Our fathers attach themselves to you. It's this beautiful image of a child attaching itself to its mother and being fed. And when my children were being fed by Iris, it was one of the most tender images that has stuck in my mind that I've ever seen. There's a sense of the baby's content. It's got one-to-one attention. It receives the warmth and the nourishment and the sustenance from its mother. And so the Hebrew language in its poetic form has this word for trust as batak. And so as they would read this, they would think, yes, I trust God like a child trusts its mother to be fed. Our fathers trusted in you. And they were delivered. They cried out, verse 5, and the word there, cry out, isn't this sort of passive English kind of, oh Lord, help. He can't hear me today, obviously. It's a shriek, it's a distress signal. It's the battle cry of an injured soldier who is dying and he's crying out for help. Can you get the imagery in this kind of psalm this morning? It's just so brutally honest. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it says in verse 5, to you they cried out. They were so distressed. And it says that they were delivered. In our distress, in the heat of the battle, they were delivered. And the word deliver there is like somebody who's going along to make a road nice and smooth for a horse. How do we work that out? They were delivered. Well, if you think about it, a horse as it's trundling along, if it's going to make any speed and any headway, needs a pretty good road surface, which is why the Roman roads are nice and pretty good, really, compared with the old British roads. There's a sense of God going out to make your passageway as smooth as possible so you can get through as quickly as possible and as safe as possible without tripping up. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting how he remembers back to the past and he suddenly brings back to mind all the goodness of God's promises and the way God deals with us. They trusted and were not disappointed. And this is an amazing word in the Hebrew. It's bosh. And I always think of my washing machine when I think of this word, because it's strong, it's reliable, it's just going on and on and on. Unlike, well, I won't say unlike. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. They were not ashamed. And this word for disappoint, I don't know what's got what in the NIV, that's got disappoint as well. But the Hebrew word bosh means to become pale with waiting. To become pale with waiting. And sometimes when you feel rejected and forsaken, there's this sense of you physically just becoming weak and grey. But he says that didn't happen. They didn't become grey and weak with waiting. They were not disappointed. So the first thing that he reminds himself is this, that those who have trusted the Lord have never been disappointed. And in those moments, in those dark, dark moments when we cry out in our hearts, my God, where are you in this situation? What are you doing? We need to just remember for a moment and think about Jeremiah 31 as well, when God says at that time. It's at that time moment when we look back and we see God, and that those who have trusted in him have never been disappointed. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the saints of the past who have endured to the end, but they were never disappointed. And David reminds himself of this truth this morning, that those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. It's almost as if that is not enough to remember. He continues on in his downward spiral, and then he comes back up again in verses 9 to 10. He says this, and it's a time to think about his past. He says this, yet you did bring me forth from my mother's womb. You did make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So he's thought about the origins of his fathers and how God blessed them and they weren't disappointed. And he's suddenly realizing, hey, wait a minute. You've also been my God from my early origins as well. I was cast upon you from birth. There is a sense of involvement in my life and not rejection. I'm going to be kind of honest with you this morning. I don't think I've shown these pictures before. If I was clever like my son, I would have done a PowerPoint, but I'm no good at that kind of stuff. I was adopted, and so as a teenager growing up, you kind of wonder about your origins a bit, and you sort of think, you know, well, I was a freak of accidents. You know, I was born to a young Jewish woman in New Zealand who, in those days, if you weren't married and you were a teenager and you were having a baby, then you were in pretty serious trouble. So I was sort of carrying this in my mind that, you know, I was just an accident. And, you know, well, maybe I'm just accidentally wandering into God's kingdom. And things like this, people used to tell me about these verses and the verse in Jeremiah and all this kind of stuff. Didn't mean a thing to me. Until, I think it's probably about 10 years ago, I got this photograph of the hospital where I was born. Now, you can have a look at this later. I said if I was clever, I'll put it on there. But it says, the Salvation Army Maternity Hospital. And my mother, who was a bit wayward, shall we say, and had me out of wedlock, actually ended up in a Christian hospital. So when I read this passage now, it says, you were upon me from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And I was also sent some other pictures. It was interesting, my real mum in New Zealand sent me these pictures. And these are the two ladies who delivered me. And they're Christians. You see, I used to say to God, if I'd known that when I was a teenager, things would have been different. See, with hindsight, we can look back and say, God, why didn't you tell me that in the beginning? But there's this road of learning to trust. And for some of you, your origins may be a little bit uncertain. But God was there. I needed that kind of physical affirmation to actually bring this home to me. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says this, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I separated you apart from me. This word, before I found you in the formed you in the womb, I knew you. This word to know in the Hebrew is yada, which means to experience. Which God's saying, before you were even born, I experienced you. I tell you what, you can't get a more tender word in Hebrew poetry than that. And this morning, if you feel those times in your life where you're thinking, my God, where are you in this situation? We have to go back to Scripture to get comfort. And when it says in verse 9, yeah, yet you are the one who brought me forth from the womb. It wasn't those two ladies who were midwives that brought me forth into this world and I ended up following God anyway. God was there. He knew all about it. He knew all about you, your circumstances. And so David reminds himself of this precious, precious time of his life when he could do nothing to help himself or the situation. But he acknowledges the fact as he looks back to his own past that God was there. And whatever you feel about God this morning, whatever you feel about yourself, there's this sense that God was there from the moment of being conceived. Even before you were conceived, God knew all about you. How can God forsake you if he knows all about you from those most tender moments? If he takes that kind of interest in you from those most tender moments, how can he really forsake you? But it takes King David to write these things, and he gets on his knees almost, and he's so brutally honest. So he thinks about his forefathers' past, he thinks about his own past. And then thirdly, it's time to think about the present. Verses 23 to 24, he says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." There's a time to stand in awe of God. There's this sense of respect. It's a kind of healthy respect for the word in the Hebrew for awe. It's not this terrifying awe of, oh, it's God. You know, I love the sea. I used to love going sailing in the sea, but I've also got a healthy respect for it because I know what it can do. I know that the sea is more powerful than me. And there's also this healthy respect of God that I can enjoy God. Like I enjoy the sea and I like to go for a swim in the sea. But also respect God because he's mightier than me. Yes, he might be Father God, but he's not just a loose daddy God. There is a sense of God in all of this. And as David reflects on his forefather's past and his own past, he comes back to the position of God, you're awesome. God, you're awesome. If you were there from before my own birth, and you know so much about me, and yet I can be so brutally honest and feel that you've forsaken me, God, I have to stand in awe of you at that. Verse 24, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor hidden his face. And the Hebrew word for face here is panim, which means presence. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 139. See, this word in the Hebrew language for face is the same as presence in the sense of if we come into God's presence, we're so close to him, we can see his face. Now, if I was to ask Clive to stand outside while we're doing this, he wouldn't be in our presence because he wouldn't be able to see our faces clearly. There's a sense of welcomingness. There's a sense of being comfortable when you can see somebody's face. We're sort of kind of British, and if I go over to Norman and look at his face, it's almost like, get out my space. Not that Norman's like that, but you get the picture of Britishness, don't you? This is my space, you keep away. But for the Hebrews, there's this sense of wanting to get so close to God. And God knows that, and he says, I've not hidden my presence from you. I've not forsaken you. I'm actually there all the time, so close that my face has never left you. I've never turned my back upon you. And he says, when I cry to help for him, and the word cry there is again this war cry, shriek of distress, he heard. And this word in the Hebrew for hear is to not just hear and say, yes, I'll come to you in a minute. It's interesting when you're in hospital and you press the bell and you can might press it for ages and ages and ages. And they say, yes, but we'll be with you in a minute. I tell you what, the moment you press your bell for God, he's there. In fact, you think he's suddenly turned up, but in reality, he's been there all the time. He said, whoa, you can't see me because you're so distracted by life, but I'm actually here all the time. So David's thought about his forefathers and how they were blessed. He's thought about his own past and how he was blessed. And how, as he thinks about the presence and this sense of being caught up in the awe of God because God has revealed himself and not hidden himself from him, he's blessed in the presence. Fourthly, it's a time to think about the future. Verses 25 to 26. He says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your heart live forever. So he's thinking about the future. And if David was here today, he would say, you know, on Sunday, I'm going to go to church and worship the Lord. My situation may not have changed. I am still facing those problems and turmoils, but there's this sense of, as I think about the Lord and this drip feed of scriptures coming down into my spiritual vein, I begin to realize that God has not forsaken me. And even though the situations have not changed, my attitude towards the situations have changed. And I'm going to go to synagogue on Sunday and I'm going to worship the Lord. And some of you this morning, it might have been a sacrifice to come here because you probably didn't feel like it. But it's time to come and give praise in the great assembly, as David says. But it's because of you that I'm able to do this. I really love verse 26. It says, the afflicted, and notice the situation hasn't changed yet because he says the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And I love this word in the Hebrew, to be satisfied, because it's to be weary with being full. It's like going to somebody's house for a meal and you're thinking, goodness, I'm so stuffed. If I eat any more, I'll be sick. And this word in the Hebrew for satisfied, that gives this same sort of image. Not that it'll be sick, but I really can't eat any more. Do you get the image of those who trust the Lord will be saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm just so full of you. I'm satisfied. I'm okay. I'm doing fine. Don't put any more on my plate. This is enough. My God, why have you forsaken me to the point of my plate is, my cup runs over, he says in the 23rd Psalm. Verse 26, he says, those who seek him will praise the Lord. Those who seek you will find grace in the wilderness. What about Jesus, this whole sense of my God, why have you forsaken me? See, David must have looked forward to this day when something like this was going to happen. You can find this in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. As Jesus is hanging on the cross there, he says these words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which you know from Easter time of, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this word, sabachthani, is an old Chaldean word, which means, what have you done? My God, what have you done? What have you allowed? Why have you deserted me? And it's the same sort of structure that David uses here. Why is it that Jesus said that? My title for this morning, as I said to you, is What I Don't Believe. And as I read through scripture, what I don't believe is that God has forsaken me. Ever. Why? Because I just look to Jesus. And as Jesus takes the sin of the world upon his shoulders, he takes your sin. He takes the forsakenness that was due to you upon himself. He took the rejection that God should give to you because of your sin upon himself. And he took that so that you would never have to feel forsaken. Have you ever thought about that? That is the whole message of the cross. That Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that as we trust in him, we will never have to say that. Sometimes we feel it, but if we're really honest, when we get to the end of our lives, we'll look back and we'll think, because of the work of Christ, I will never know what it's like to be forsaken from God. We often think that people say, oh, I'm really going through hell this week. And we see it on the telly and the news. And sometimes Christians say, oh, I'm really going through hell. No, hell is being forsaken by God. And I want to comfort you with this scripture this morning. So you will actually never, ever, ever know what that feels like if you put your trust in Christ. And I don't know about you, but that makes me feel like going to the great assembly, as David says, and saying, thank you, Lord. I will give praises to you. That which I've committed to you, I promise I will do. Because I will praise you. I will eat and be satisfied. Last week I talked about why I still believe. And this week, what I don't believe. And what I don't believe is that God has forsaken me. And as Jesus died on the cross, it says that the curtain of the temple tore in two. You see, the temple had this section where the Holy of Holies, where nobody could go to except for the priest. And there was this beautiful curtain that separated it. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain tore in two. From the moment when Jesus died, and we now have direct access into the Holy of Holies. We're not rejected by God. We're not kept out in the cold. Because of the work on the cross, we never, ever, 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 so I say that word again because I like it, never, ever, ever will experience what it is like to be forsaken by God, because we have direct access to him 24 hours a day for the rest of our lives. What I don't believe is that God will ever forsake you either. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. And I believe the Bible. I might be simple and I might be foolish, but I've eaten and I'm satisfied. Let's just bow our heads. Dear Father, I just pray this morning that you will touch our hearts afresh. that those who feel weary and afflicted will be blessed by you this morning. I thank you that you never approach us with condemnation and disappointment in us when we feel isolated and rejected and forsaken in life at times. I thank you that you're good and gracious and you treat us like a wonderful father. And if we've never had a father, then I pray that you show us what a true father is like. And I just pray that in your tenderness this morning that you would touch us afresh. That as we become brutally open and honest with you and say it as it is, Lord, at times, that you would cause us to see your face afresh. And that we would know what it is to feed upon you and be truly satisfied. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We're going to sing in closing a very appropriate song. The Lord's My Shepherd.